Okay, well, if you'll open your Bibles with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. The 11th chapter of Ecclesiastes. Turn there together tonight. And while you're turning there, I'd like to say thank you once again to the pastor for the invitation, the church for your hospitality to my wife and to me this week. These days, and we appreciate the opportunity to be back at North Woodlawn. And I would say that we're going home this evening, tonight after the service. So if we're not around long, it's not because we're mad about anything. Our feelings are not hurt, and we're not upset with anybody, but we are a little anxious to get home. And I haven't been home in 10 weeks, and so this is the first time we've ever done that. And so we're excited to get back home. Tomorrow morning, we have our faculty in service for our faculty and staff. And I'll meet with them all morning tomorrow morning. And then Tuesday morning, we've decided my wife's going to stay home. And I'm going on to Garden City, Kansas and preach for 3 days. And then come back and do a wedding on Friday night. And then we go to Maine. Come back from a revival meeting in Maine. And then school starts. So we got a full slate coming up. And I suggested to Sandra, with the fact she's been gone with me for these 10 weeks, maybe she would appreciate staying home and not making the trip to Garden City this week. And I really meant if she would rather stay home, that was fine. But what bothered me is how easy and quickly she agreed with that, you know. Almost seemed joyous about it. So I'm not sure. I'm trying not to take that personal, you know. But anyway, I think it'd be good for her to be grandma a little bit too, because she flat enjoys that role as well. All right, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter number 11. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read the first 6 verses of Ecclesiastes 11. So how about we stand together for the reading, unless you need to remain seated. And we'll read carefully these first 6 verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the preacher, cast, verse 1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be good alike good. How about verse 1 again, just to, you know, get it in our mind here, where the preacher said, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Sometimes I preached a sermon or two and called it, the Bible says the strangest things. And because of the use of metaphor, which is so often found in the Word of God, and similes and so forth, there are things said that sound indeed strange to the natural ear, if you know what I mean. Just sounds strange, like cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. And yet this is a very, very challenging and in my estimation, motivating portion of Scripture for the people of God. This is motivation and a challenge from the Word of God for us to be motivated to do what we are supposed to do as the children of God. So, Father, we ask your blessings now upon the reading of your precious Word and upon this effort to once again preach the Word. And we're thankful for the nights that you have given us together and the morning in thy house today. We thank you, Lord, for how you do work in our hearts. And I know that I am among those who have also handled the word and preached the word. And I know that they understand, and hopefully your people understand, that your word is more often than not having great effect in the preacher's life before it ever makes it to the pulpit. And I want to thank you, God, for the continual influence of your word in my own life, and how your word changes my thinking and corrects my thinking and sets my feet in the right path, oh God. I want to thank you. And I pray that all of that and more would be accomplished in the lives of your people tonight. And I'm thinking of the class that I'm blessed to teach in homiletics at Heartland, and how we give the definition of the type of preaching that we do. And the line in there in the definition has to do with the word first being applied to the preacher and then to the hearer. And so, God, I thank you that that is so. And I thank you that you mean and you will work by your Holy Spirit to apply your word to our lives. We're not here just to stuff facts into our head and just to gain intellectual advancement, but we are here so that your word might make the difference it's supposed to make in our lives. And I pray that you'd add your blessings now to these moments in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. I think the way that it is said that would be recognized by most is this. You reap what you sow. Now you've heard that, and we find that in the book of Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8, that we do reap what we sow. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so he that soweth through the flesh shall after the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth after the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so we know the line in the Bible, you reap what you sow. We understand that's a principle. I don't know how many people are aware of how many ways that is said in the Bible, because it is said a number of ways. Well, how many ways? Well, you know, I never stopped to count. I shouldn't have said it that way if I hadn't counted and given you a number. I don't really know how many ways, but I just know that as you're reading through the Word of God, you see this principle brought to light and brought to bear time and time and time again. And one of the contemporary ways of saying is, what goes around comes around. But in the Word of God, the best line or the clearest line is that you reap what you sow. Now, the reason I mention that is because when I would always pass through or read in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, that's exactly what I thought of when he said, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. And I think that is just another way to say the same thing about if you sow, then you reap. And what you sow is what you reap. And I think Solomon is just saying it in another way. However, at one point I decided, I know there's more there than just that principle established, that there are particulars in this passage that surely God wants us to know and wants us to have applied to our lives, wants us to understand so that it might properly affect our lives. So tonight I want us to go into the account just a little more and see exactly what is meant by this strange sounding verse, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Now, can I have your attention up here just a minute? As Bible-believing, independent, fundamental Baptists, and fundamental is not a bad word, it's a good word. Now, I don't have time to go into all of that, but fundamental is a good word. Just because our culture is scared out of their mind of the word fundamental, that's mostly because the term has been abused in relation to Christianity. And so the fundamentals of the Bible are still what we're about. So I'm just trying to say that as independent Bible-believing Baptists, as fundamentalists, then we are known for taking a literal interpretation of the Scripture. We believe in the literal interpretation of the Scripture. So now, even with that, the only limitations we accept upon that are the limitations that are given to us in the Word of God when we have an example of a metaphor. or when we have what clearly is a simile, so that God is talking to us about something in this world or material or physical, so that he might speak to us clearly about matters that are eternal and spiritual. And we understand that. That's what metaphors and similes and parables and such as that are for. So that God might talk to us in the world, the physical realm that we know, so that he can relate clearly to us about the spiritual and the eternal realm. So when he says, cast thy bread upon the waters, I'm going to be ridiculous here for just a moment. If you go to one of the waterways, now I've driven around Wichita, been around Wichita through the years quite a bit, and I know that you have some of these flood channels, I think, to prevent flooding and such as that. And I've seen them at times, probably where they've been in recent days, where there's really been a powerful amount of water in them. So let's say that it's one of those times when there's been rain like we've had and there's water in the channel, and you and I walk upon the scene and here is a man and he has a loaf of bread there, and maybe it's a whole loaf of bread not sliced, and he is taking that bread and he is breaking it off and he is throwing it out there in the water as it is running by. Or you could go to the Missouri River or whatever you want to, any body of water, and he's taking that bread and he's breaking it off and he's casting it in the water. And we say to the man, sir, what are you doing? He said, I'm obeying the word of God. Well, now that's commendable always. Somebody help me, please. That's commendable. And so you are obeying the word of God by casting this bread into the water. That's exactly right. The Bible says, if I cast my bread into the waters, well, what do you hope to gain by casting your bread in the water? Then he says, I fully expect that this bread is going to come back to me again. And as he throws the bread in the water, it turns into this mush, and it is carried away, and not far down the river, you would never recognize it. And we hate to be the ones to tell the man, but you're going to stand here a long, long time perhaps, but we hate to be the ones to tell you, but it ain't coming back. It's not going to come back. And somebody said, well, obviously, Brother Sam, come on, that's for sure. Well, that's what I'm trying to say. When we talk about taking a literal interpretation, he is talking about casting our bread upon the water, but he is talking to us about something more than a loaf of bread, obviously, and H2O. He is talking to us about something that would be, let me see, it would be a truth that is presented to us in the Word of God that we're supposed to pay attention to and we're supposed to learn. So, let's approach it this way. When he said, cast thy bread upon the water, if it doesn't mean the combination of wheat flour or barley, ground barley flour and water mixed together, made into dough and baked in the oven, if that's not what he's talking about, then what is he talking about? Cast thy bread upon the water. Now, you remember that when Jesus was tempted, the tempter came to him and he said, if you be the Son of God, then you turn these stones into bread. Now, the significance of that is he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of that time, he is led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the devil looks at the physical weakness of Jesus and his hunger and says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now, how many of you believe that that's probably asking too much? Now, as a matter of fact, we know from the Word of God, he could have turned these stones into sons of Abraham. You know what I mean? He could do whatever he wanted to. The Creator could do what he wanted to with these stones. But Jesus answered, you remember, and he said, man shall not live by bread alone. So when he is talking about turning these stones into bread, he said, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus said that bread, while it is essential for our physical life, that there is more to our life than the physical life, and there is more to life than that sustaining or life-sustaining element, which is called bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, you remember also that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, there in Matthew chapter 6, that Jesus taught them to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, that's talking about our dependence upon the Lord and acknowledging every single day our dependence upon him, so that we depend upon the Lord for the sufficiency to live, to get us through with the necessities of life. But then we remember also that in John chapter 6, we quoted Matthew, but in John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And so we understand that when he talks about bread, he is talking about that which is essential to life. But Jesus said also, man shall not live by bread alone, that there's more to life than just existing from day to day with the physical nourishment and sustenance that we get from bread or food and provision that way. And Jesus said, in reality, you need to understand that I am the bread of life. As a matter of fact, he said there in John chapter 6 some very troubling words to some people. He said that unless you eat of this bread, unless you partake of my body, then Jesus said, you won't know what life is. Now, he wasn't talking about the physical body. He wasn't talking about that. It's not some weird passage there. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So Jesus is saying that there is a bread that has to do with our being, with our existence, that with our life. Bread is the essence of life. So when Solomon, the preacher, says, cast thy bread upon the water, he is not talking about anything physical and material in the sense of that which we partake of for sustenance and life. As a matter of fact, it is a reference to our very life. Cast thy bread upon the water. It is the essence of life. So he is saying, it's your life that you're to cast upon the water. You can take bread all day and throw it out there. You can throw all kinds of stuff out there. But it's not going to do any good. What is he talking about? He is talking about the essence of our very existence and our being, that our life is referred to here as bread in a metaphorical sense. And he is saying that we are to cast our very life upon the water. Some of you say, I'm not sure about that. Well, will you stay with me? Give me a little more chance. Okay. Stay with me here just a minute. We're going to come back to this. What does water mean? If he's not talking here about H2O, then what does he mean by water? Well, I'm going to submit to you that in this metaphor, Jesus is speaking about water as a reference to the mass of humanity. He is talking about mankind. Somebody said, where did you ever get a notion like that? Well, do you ever remember reading it like in the book of the Revelation in chapter 13? Chapter 13 is that passage that is known for the exposing the Antichrist and the ways of the Antichrist. And when he starts on this chapter about the Antichrist, John says that he saw in this vision, now watch, he said he saw the beast rise up out of the sea. The beast rise up out of the sea? Now, he's clearly making a reference to that individual that is going to be known in the Bible as the Antichrist, the evil one, that will be manifest during that tribulation time. And he said that he saw him rise up out of the sea. He rose up out of this great body of water. Now, I know this is ridiculous as well, but the Antichrist is not going to be a sea creature of some sort. The Antichrist is a man, and he is going to come from among men. In other words, he's going to rise up out of this sea of humanity. Now, somebody said, do you have any real justification for referring to humanity as a body of water or as a sea? Well, listen again to the Revelation, chapter 17. Would you listen to this? Where the Lord spoke to John and said, the waters which thou sawest, where the great whore sitteth, are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So he says, if you want to know the waters where the great whore, the harlot religion, has authority over the masses and over the people, he said that this great body of water that you saw are the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the tongues of the world. So the idea is, ladies and gentlemen, that in this world now populated nearly 7 billion strong, that God teaches us to look upon the massive humanity as a sea of humanity. So that when we see the Word of God say, cast thy bread upon the waters, then we understand that our life is to be cast upon, to have a proper effect upon the masses of humanity. Don't forget this, that the wicked, the Word of God says, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast forth mire and dirt. So that if you would look at the population of 7 billion in this overall God-rejecting world in which we live, then no wonder God said that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Excuse me, ladies and gentlemen. There is turmoil. There is chaos. There is confusion. There is strife. There is war. There is rumor of war. There is conflict. There is hostility and animosity. We live in a world of chaos and a world of sin. And we live in a world of sin in relation to the humanity that is like a troubled water whose waters cast forth mire and dirt. Surely some of you have stood by the seashore. And you've seen when the tide goes out. Now my wife is a lover of the ocean and the great bodies of water. She loves to see, and I do too, and most people do. Loves to see the big lakes like we saw three or four of the great lakes while we were out this summer. And the Atlantic Ocean, and we've been to Hawaii and all that kind of thing. And you see these mass, we've been in places even on this trip. Like up in Nova Scotia and Prince Edward Island, that when the tide is out, what's left there is not really pretty. You look at it from a distance and you see the greenery of, let's say, Prince Edward Island and the trees and the crops and the grass. I mean, it's just a beautiful green. And then you look out and you see the vastness of the waters. But when you look upon the shore, there's mud and crud and unpleasant trees that are there. And God looks at the mass of humanity, and he said, the mass of humanity is like the troubled sea that cannot rest. And if you look upon what is being produced by this mass of humanity, it's mire and dirt and filth. That's not a negative preacher speaking. That's just the testimony of the Word of God, my friend. Now, if you want to see how that this world is a sea of humanity, think about this for just a moment. I remember, and I've referenced some old sermon notes back in my earlier days of preaching when there were nearing 4 billion people in the world. Now, in my lifetime, that's about to double. It's not there yet, but it's on the way. And should I live just, a few more years, then I'm sure that I'm going to see the time, 7.5 billion. And then I could very well see the time. I mean, I don't know how long the Lord's going to give me or when Jesus is coming back again. But I know there's a lot of longevity in my family. And my dad died at 70, but his brother died at 91. His sister died at 90. My mother died at 96. Her mother died at 103 forevermore. And there's a lot of longevity. So if God lets me live to be 90 years of age, 85 or 90, and some people are saying, oh, Lord, help us on that one. But anyway, if I should live that long, did you know I might live long enough to see 8 billion people in the world? Do you know how many 8 billion people are? I figured it up one time that if you went back, and some of you can do some more up-to-date figuring, but went back one time, if you went back 1 billion days, you would go back 7 million years before Genesis 1:1. Chew on that one a while. If you went back 1 billion hours, you would go back 800,000 years before Genesis 1:1. If you went back 1 billion seconds, you would go back to 98 AD. That's 1 billion minutes. If you went from here to back 1 billion seconds, you'd go back to about 1971. 1 billion seconds. What's this about? Just trying to show a billion's a bunch. And in the sea of humanity, there are approximately 7 billion people in this great sea. Now that's one thing to think about, friends. But another thing to think about is that this church, and you as an individual, as a member of this church as well, have a responsibility to the sea of humanity. And so do I. And so does Southwest Baptist Church. Because when Jesus gave the commission that was to be in effect until he comes back and until this age is ended, when Jesus gave the commission was clearly given not to individual disciples and it died when they died. It was not given to some kind of invisible something of a church which doesn't even exist. No, it was given to his New Testament church. And the responsibility of every New Testament church is to the sea of humanity. Now, I don't think you can argue with that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And when he said in the book of Acts, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. Now, I know it's mind-boggling and it's almost impossible to put our arms around it and to think about it, but as we live in this life, we have a responsibility to this sea of humanity in which we live and of which we are a part. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as those now, help me please, Lord, as those that are set apart from the world unto God, as those that are set apart from the system of the world and set apart to him, as those that have been called out from the world and called unto him to become his children and are part of a local New Testament church, we cannot go through our life day by day saying, well, you know, I got saved. It's good to be a Christian. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm going to heaven and on and on and on. And meanwhile, I'm just going to go about my life and I'm going to live the way I want to live and do the things I want to do. And many people that profess to be saved are just scared to death that their Christianity is going to get in the way of some of the stuff they want to do. I'm not mad at you about it, but I'm just saying, how unbiblical can we think? How unscriptural do people think anyway? We have a responsibility to a sea of humanity that is nearing 7 billion people and growing and increasing year by year. I remember when they said there is now 1 billion people in China. Well, that's a long time ago. It's like 1.3 billion now. I remember them saying there will one day be 1 billion people in India. Well, that's a long time ago when there was only 800,000 and there's 1.1 billion people in India right now. I can remember when they were saying, well, one day there might even be 1 billion Arabs in the Middle East in that world, 1 billion in the Arab world, and today there's well over 1 billion. I can remember somebody saying years ago that we're nearing 250 million people in the United States of America, and we're over 300 million right now. Is everybody with me here? No, we don't have the luxury of saying, so what? I'll tell you, so what? The Word of God addresses his people, and Jesus addressed his church, about this great need of the mass of humanity. And so in the Word of God, I mean, I understand where this is. I understand this came from the preacher. The preacher was Solomon. Solomon had his own issues, was trying to find his way in life. I mean, he knew what it was to have the wisdom of God, knew what it was to be in fellowship with God, but he also knew what it was to abandon the will of God and try to find existence and the meaning of existence under the sun apart from God. And he found it to be vanity of vanities, all is vexation of spirit, vanity of vanities. He said, this is not worth it. You leave God out of the equation and your life amounts to nothing. That's what the book says. And that's what I believe. That's what you believe if you're a Bible believer. So we can't sit and say, well, so what if there's 7 billion people in the world? So who cares how many people there are in India? They're weird, different life anyway. Who cares about that? I mean, China's a different place entirely. Who cares if there's 1 billion people? I'll tell you who cares. God cares, and he means for his people to care. Now, would you agree with me on this? That to have the impact that we're supposed to have in this world, whether we're talking, let's just get real personal. There's no need to be preaching to people that aren't here. So let's just get real personal. If we're to have an impact in this world, surely it's to start right where we are. So here we are in Derby, Kansas. And here we are in Derby, Kansas, of a population of about 22,000 people. But right down the road is Mulvane, and right over here there's a community, and Wichita is right up the road. And within the drawing area of this congregation are thousands and thousands of people. So let's just start here. Let's not go to China yet. Let's not go to India yet. I just did that to try to show the sea of humanity. But if we're going to start to have an impact upon the sea of humanity, you're probably not going to have your greatest impact somewhere across the sea. Probably it's supposed to begin right where you are. And when you look, now watch this, when you look at the size of any congregation, for example, at Southwest Baptist Church today, I don't know, in the summer, they've had everywhere from 1,500 to 1,700 people, a little more than 1,700 at times for the summer months. And when the fall comes back and vacations are over, students are back, there'll be 2,000, 2,100, 2,200 people there. I mean, we've seen times when there were just consistently 2,200 to 2,300 people there, and people say, that's a big church. Well, now, what do you mean by that? Compared to other churches? Yeah, because the average Baptist church in the United States of America averages quite a bit under 200. The average Baptist congregation in America averages quite a bit under 200. So if you want to compare and look at it like that, yes, then an attendance of 1,000 or 500 or 1,000 or 1,500 or 2,000 or 2,500, then people would look and say it's a big church. Oh, can I have your attention? It's not a big church in relation to Oklahoma City. There's 1,300,000 people in the drawing area in Oklahoma City. 1,300,000 people. See, Oklahoma City is about 600,000. Then you take the bedroom communities that are east to west and north to south, and you take all of that population area, and you got about 1,300,000 people. And actually, Southwest has them that come from way up at Edmond and all the way from Norman. We have several people from Norman and out at Yukon, even El Reno. And then we go all the way east out to Choctaw, beyond Choctaw, near Shawnee, and out in that area. So from that area, we get a... But, oh, excuse me, what's 2,000 people among 1,300,000? Now, what I'm trying to show is this. That whether you're in Derby or Oklahoma City, whether your church is considered a small church by people and how they measure things, or a large church by the same people who measure that way, no matter where it is, wouldn't you agree that the magnitude of our job is such that we're going to have to do a little bit more than tippy-toe into it if we're going to have any effect upon it? No, I'm going to run this by. I'm not going to back off from this. Don't you think that the responsibility that this church has, and every authentic New Testament church has, don't you think that we're going to have to take some stronger approach than what I'm going to call, I'm being sarcastic here, but take some different kind of approach than a tippy-toe approach? Well, we don't want to get too excited about it. We got to remember, I have preachers tell me this. I preach all over the place all the time, and I have for years and years. I've been doing this in revival meetings and all for 35 years and more, and I don't know how many people I've said. I've had say, our people are really busy. Our people are busy. Well, no kidding. I don't care if you're in Johnson, Kansas, where I remember hearing that in a town of 2,500 people, or whether you're in Oklahoma City, Los Angeles, New York City, or anywhere in the regions between. Everywhere you go, this whole culture and society is like in a rat race. It's true. So, yeah, well, people are busy. Yeah. Oh, people are busy. Yeah, I tell you, people today are tired. Yeah, I think we probably live in the tiredest generation that's ever lived. What people is making them tired is oftentimes not even worth messing with. I remember reading in about 1972, 73, I read that where by the year 2000, the average work week would be 26 hours a week. The average age of retirement would be 38 years of age. And that because of technology and advancement and prosperity, that people would actually only work 26 hours a week and retire by age 38, when as a matter of fact, just the opposite has happened. And people are working more hours than ever before, trying to survive, trying to get ahead, trying to get some kind of advantage, trying to keep a job, trying to make the work go. And they're working more hours than ever before. And the retirement age is getting longer instead of sooner. Is everybody with me here? So that's the kind of culture we live in. And somebody says, I'm not sure you understand as a preacher, Brother Sam, that people are very, very busy. No, I do understand that. I actually do understand that. And I may have mentioned to you, I don't mean to make too much of it, but I know what it is to be busy. I actually understand that. I really and truly do. And I know what it is to be busy. But would you hold on with me just a second? So because we live when we do in the 21st century, and because in America, society is in some kind of a rat race, and people are going and going. I mean, if you travel the country, and you just see the endless stream of cars, you can go to either coast, and it doesn't matter if it's 11 o'clock at night. I mean, we're in Washington, D.C., or Seattle, Washington, or California, and it's 11, 11:30, midnight, and cars are just going. Going up and down the highway, people are going. I say, where are these crazy people going? My wife says, well, we're among them. Which I already knew that. I knew I was crazy a long time ago. Yeah, no, but you look at that. And look, so, okay, so that's so. That's so. Maybe there is more stress. Maybe people are busier. I don't know. But I have a question. What are we going to do with who we are and what the Bible says that we're supposed to be and do? What are we going to do with that? Ignore it? Hoping at the judgment seat, Jesus will say something like this. Now let's see, where did you live again?
Oh.
What year were you born? What time frame? Oh yeah, I see here you lived in this time frame. Well, bless your heart, you're so busy that I'm not putting the same accountability on you I did people from another generation or in another culture and society because they had a slower pace and you were living in fast pace. So the larger the world got, the less important my commission became because you're so busy. How we doing? See, you think it's going to be that way? I'm going to borrow a Bible word. I trow not. First time I've ever used that, I believe. I don't think so. I don't think so. Because would you look at me? The eternal God gave us His Word, fully aware of what things would be like in the 21st century. He gave us His Word. The eternal, all-knowing God gave us that commission that's to be carried out unto the end of age, knowing what every particular generation would go through, no matter what century in which they lived. He knew what every generation would go through. And I'm asking you, if because we live in the kind of society we do, if because people are so, there are so many demands upon them, if because people think this is so important, that is so important, hold on just a second, what are we supposed to do with who we are and what the Bible says we're supposed to be doing? Because I also know about this society something else. A lot of the weariness and the busyness has nothing to do with productivity anyway. A lot of it has to do with the pleasure-mad society in which we live. How many of you ever been to Branson, Missouri? I quit going. Not that it's a bad place. Not that I wouldn't enjoy being there. But how do you get around in this stinking place? I'm sorry. How do you get around in that lovely city? How do you get around? And who wants to go? We're going to go to Branson and get away from it all. Huh? Say what? And it doesn't matter where you go. Any attractive place like that. It's just jammed. And there are people that just go. I mean, I travel, I spend days and days and days in hotels, and I see people coming and going. I watch people, you say, well, we live enough fast, there's a lot of demands. Yeah, you know what I've noticed, and this happens almost everywhere I go, that wherever I go and stay on a weekend, I've found that hotels I don't know why it's where I stay. Maybe it's a bunch of the other ones. But almost everyone I stay in, there's either some kind of softball tournament or a girls' softball tournament or a soccer tournament that's going on or a little league baseball that's going on. And hotels are packed full of people that bring the whole family, pay a hotel bill, come there, and they come on their weekend. They stay up late at night, and they watch their children play baseball, and they drive them or softball or soccer or whatever the sport is, and then they go back home, and they go to work again, and then people say, I tell you, Brother Davidson, we live in a society that's so fast-paced and so busy doing what? And I lived right on Highway 51 when I lived in Stillwater, and between Stillwater and Tulsa is Keystone Lake, and it was a place for recreation to many people from Stillwater because it's close, convenient, and a nice lake and a nice-sized lake. They'd go over to Keystone, they'd pull their boats, and I remember pulling out on Sunday afternoon from my place. I lived out east of town, and I'd see the people coming back in from Keystone Lake back to Stillwater, and they're pulling their boats, and I've watched them. I've seen them at the gas station and everything, and I've seen them. They're sunburnt, they're exhausted, they're worn out. They've got this high-powered equipment. They've been over there skiing and fishing and playing, and they'll get up the next morning and go right to work. And yet when we talk about doing the work of God, people are tired. I wrote an article for the GIBF Times, and it was about the missions conference. And I'm just about up to here of hearing preachers say, well, we don't do a missions conference anymore. Our people are just so busy, they don't have time to come to the missions conference. And I think the missions responsibility of the New Testament church is just at the very heart and soul of why we exist. And we give up on it because people are too busy to give attention to why the church exists? I'm just trying to say, hold on just a second. I'm not mad at you. I hope I'm not coming across as angry with you. I'm just saying we got a problem in thinking in our culture, in our society, among Bible-believing Christians, because the magnitude of our task is huge, and there are people that are excusing themselves as though because of the day in which we live, or there is sort of a relaxed and casual approach to winning the souls of Derby or winning souls in Oklahoma City and knocking on doors and trying to be a witness and trying to reach into people's lives and homes so that they might know the gospel and be saved. That's why we're here. And it's going to take something more than a casual effort or a tippy-toe effort. As a matter of fact, somewhere along the line, God's people are supposed to recognize the seriousness of the hour, watch, and cast their life into it. Cast cannot be depicted like this. Was that a sissy effort or what? My wife is saying yes, and I feel weird doing it. But I'm going to go back because I'm not sure everybody got it. Cast cannot be demonstrated like this. No. Cast is to be demonstrated like this. Amen. See the difference between the little sissified half effort? I think I threw my shoulder out. I'll probably be out the rest of the season. I'm not sure. But anyway, do you see the difference between a little half-hearted effort and flinging ourselves into it? Okay. I'm just going to be real blunt. I mean, I'm leaving tonight anyway. What can you do? So, I remember breaking into the ministry and as a pastor. And the way I was trained was that I got Mondays off when I got it off. I was supposed to get Mondays off. And that didn't always happen, but I was supposed to take Mondays off. And so then on Tuesday we'd knock doors, but I'm just saying, Tuesday night we was out knocking doors, being in homes. Wednesday night in church, Thursday night visitation, of course we was out. Friday night we'd be out knocking doors, and Saturday work a bus route till the middle of the afternoon, and then visit up till into Saturday evening for reaching people. I went to Stillwater, Oklahoma. The church is in a very desperate situation there, going under it. I don't have time to go into all of that. But I just remember looking at Stillwater and saying, well, having come from Dell City, Midwest City, Southeast Oklahoma City, and the greater population area there, and going to Stillwater, I actually thought of it like this, town of about 40,000 people. It won't take long to get these doors knocked. And so every Tuesday, we'd be out knocking doors, and Tuesday night, I'd be out visiting and people that we'd found and prospects, and then Wednesday, we'd have church, and Thursday night, I was out, and Friday, and all day Saturday, I was out week after week after week after week after week. And I knew this church doesn't have a chance for survival, let alone to have the impact in Stillwater by just kind of sitting at my desk and looking at a computer, which I didn't have a computer then. And I don't have a computer now except a phone. I guess it's some kind of a computer, but I don't know what to do with it. If it'll do this much, in 3 years I've already learned this much. So that's about where I am on that thing. And just hoping people would come. Because we advertised. No, it's going to take more than that. Neither could I do that by myself. So a lot of the preaching that I did had to do with the fact that we got a responsibility. This isn't a social club. Bible Baptist Church of Stillwater is not a little social club where Christians get together and have a good time. Clean fun. Good clean time. Yeah. Good clean. Just a little family atmosphere here. And did you know, I actually preached for a man in the state of Kansas that said to me, Brother Sam, we've got a lot of visitors coming. I said, man, that's great. He said, it's scary to me. How do we keep our church pure? And I said, well, don't go after sinners. Avoid all the sinful people you possibly can. Now, you'll have something very unlike Jesus' life and work and ministry. Somebody help me there. And what he meant for his church to be and to do. Are you serious? The existence of the North Lawn Baptist Church in Derby, Kansas, or Southwest Baptist in Oklahoma City, or any place that I've ever been, it is there so that there might be people reached. And the magnitude of the task, whether it's Matt Sperling over in a population of 2,500 in Onawa, Kansas, or whether it's Derby, Kansas, or whether it's Oklahoma City, or wherever it is, the work, the magnitude of the job requires that we do something more than casually approach it, and mainly we go to church and maybe we look after each other's business and mainly we encourage one another. That's all well and good and it finds its proper place, but there are people out there that didn't go to church today. There are people there that don't even know what this church is about. There are people out here in this city that know nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there are people that we have to find a way to enter into their lives and break into their lives by the power of God and confront them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now hold on just a second. And that's just here. See? So that Solomon said, if you want to see some results, and if you want to see the fruit of it, and if you want it to come back to you again, then Solomon said, you take your life and you cast it upon the waters. In other words, there are people out there that need you. I'm not a big public education man. I believe in homeschooling. I believe in Christian schools. I believe in that. I don't criticize people that send their kids to a public school. That's between them and God. Every head of the home has to decide and deal with those issues. But we'll tell you what's happened. As a result of the Christian school and homeschool movement, there is a sort of a mentality where we're going to protect our children over here, and we're going to protect them from all the evil influences that are out there, so that so few families have any contact with sinners about salvation at all. It's happened, Pastor. It's happened. So you don't believe in Christian education? I absolutely do. You don't believe in homeschooling? Our oldest daughter's homeschooling, all four of her daughters. I absolutely do believe it. Southwest Baptist has had up to 70, 75 homeschool families, probably 65 homeschool families at Southwest Baptist right now. I am all for homeschooling. But I'm here to tell you this. If we get such an inward mentality that we fear reaching the people that it said that the only genuine accusation the Pharisees made against Jesus was he was a friend of sinners. Somebody help me out, please. Have you read your New Testament lately? He was a friend of sinners. And my friend, indeed he was. Indeed he was. And we're something if we don't care about sinners, but we're not like Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not accusing, I'm just saying. I get around and I've seen it, And I've fought it in the churches that I pastored. There can begin to be this inward mentality that it's all about us while people in this city perish. Because, why? Well, we can't make people get saved, but they ought to hear. They ought to have the chance. Some will get saved. Some will. But it's not going to happen unless there are some men in this church that will say, I'm going to take my life and cast it upon the waters. Where we are. You know what happens when a church develops that mentality and that thinking that we exist to reach the lost, to baptize those that believe, and to make disciples of them? You know what happens? All of a sudden the vision is enlarged because God reaches down to a church like that, and He'll take a young man here and send him over to Sri Lanka, and He'll take another man and send him over to Taiwan. He'll take another man and send him over to Africa. We don't want our kids to go there and do that. Do you see a problem there? What does He mean when He says, cast your bread upon the waters? It means your life upon the sea of humanity. It means my life upon the sea of humanity. I'm going to tell you this. There are occupations that require sacrifice. I said there are occupations that require sacrifice. But I'm going to tell you this. Whether it's the preacher, the pastor, or whoever it is, or whether you've never stood in a pulpit and you've never been a preacher, this world and your area will not be evangelized unless you see it as something worthy of personal sacrifice. That's right. And cast thy bread upon the waters is the opposite of the self-protection mode in which most Christians live. Most Christians live in a mode of self-protection. It's true. And to cast your bread upon the waters is just the opposite of that. I'm a St. Louis Cardinal baseball fan. Their leadoff man and second baseman has become one of my favorite players, Matt Carpenter. Matt Carpenter, they say, he lives, eats, sleeps baseball. They call him a gym rat, only they don't play baseball in the gym, obviously. But that means that every extra moment he's working on his swing, every extra moment he's working on his ground that he can cover at second base. He's working on his throw to first base. He's working on his double play moves. Every extra second, it's all about baseball. His focus at the plate and hitting to the opposite field and understanding the pitcher that he's batting against and all of that. Matt is totally into it. People say, great, great, great. What's Matt doing? He's flung his life into baseball. Baseball owns him. I said baseball owns him. And I can remember the day when there were more people in churches than there are now, that the passion to do the work of a New Testament church in soul winning, teaching, bus routes, knocking doors, winning people to Christ, it was, well, there were people that flung themselves into it. They cast themselves into it. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm going to preach this everywhere I go. But there aren't as many that are willing to cast their bread upon the waters like there used to be. Now, I've seen it. The difference between 1960s and 2000 and the teens, it's worlds apart. You know why many churches gave up on the bus routes? Nobody to work them. Or we can get them in, but we don't have anybody to teach them. Sad commentary. Sad commentary. Especially when you realize how many missionaries are on the field. Missionaries on the field that first came as a bus kid. Yeah. Cast thy bread upon the waters. After many days. Do it 7 times in 8. That's what he says there in verse number 2. I mean, I've already blown the time thing here, so I'm just going to have to hurry on some of this. When he says do it 7 and 8 times, you know what that means? Indefinitely. Do it an indefinite amount of times. Just keep doing it. Just keep throwing your bread out on the water. Just keep giving your life for that. Yeah. Oh, and that's what he means. Just do it over and over. But there were some that would object. Some would say, but wait a minute. Now, look down at verse number 3. What about the clouds? If the clouds be full of rain. I mean, you're talking about casting your bread upon the water. But let's just look. Clouds represent some kind of an opposition or some kind of an obstacle. What if the clouds are full of rain? Well, you've seen clouds full of rain here lately. What happens when the clouds are full of rain? It rains. You didn't know as a scientist too, did you? When the clouds are full of rain, it rains. What's that got to do with anything? Nothing. In other words, what Solomon is saying, you don't let a little rain or clouds that are full of rain stop you. The work still has to be done. And in order for it to be done, we have to cast ourselves upon this sea of humanity to do what we are supposed to do. And will there be clouds of opposition? Yes, indeed they will. But what if there are opposing winds? Some would say, Solomon said, look in verse number 3, well, about the winds, if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there shall it be. If the winds blow and a tree goes down, where it goes down, there it is. Now, what's that got to do with what we're supposed to do? So that if the wind is blowing from the south, the tree leans to the north, and there it is. Or if the wind is whooping down from the north, and it leans to the south, there it is. What difference does it make which way the winds are blowing? Our responsibility is the same. That's what he's saying. How many of you know what the word Kansas means? People of the south wind. How do you know the wind blows so much from the south? Look at all the trees that are leaning to the north. So there you go. But whether the wind's blowing from the south or north has nothing to do with anything. Have you ever read about the propagation of the gospel? Have you read the book of Acts lately? I know you have. I'm just asking this rhetorically. Have you read in the book of Acts? Do you understand what the disciples went through? Do you understand that there were heavy clouds of persecution that came upon them? Do you know that there was even the first martyr in Acts chapter 7? Did you know that winds of opposition came from the Sanhedrin and everything? But you know what the disciples did? Cast themselves. So did the people in the churches. They cast themselves upon the sea of humanity. They gave themselves to reach men, to affect people's lives. Somebody said, I want to serve Jesus, but I'm not into soul winning. I want to serve Jesus, but I don't really necessarily appreciate what you're saying. Well, I want to ask you, how do you serve Jesus without giving yourself to people? There's not a way in the world to serve Jesus without serving the people he came to die for. Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Oh, brother Sam, you asking me if I love the Lord? Oh, do I love the Lord? Well, it's just words unless that love motivates you to give yourself to the benefit of people that either belong to him already as his sheep or are lost and need to become his sheep. You have no other way to serve Jesus or show your love to Jesus without investing in other people's lives. Amen, amen, amen. That's a fact. Yep. Now look down here. Verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. What do you know? My dad was a farmer. Have I ever mentioned that? Yeah, my dad was a farmer. And I learned something watching my dad, that he was diligent to get the crop in. I saw him dust it in when there was no rain. Most farmers were not sowing their wheat because there was no rain. And my dad said, I'm going to go ahead and dust it in. And he sowed when it was so dry. And I remember going to work the ground and help my dad sow. I was pastoring at Stillwater, and I gave him a Monday and went up there and helped my dad. And we just ate dust. I mean, there was just nothing but dust. But my dad understood a basic principle. If I don't sow, I won't have anything to reap. And many never got their wheat in that year. I was so happy for my dad because he did. And then it started to rain. And then I'm saying it was still raining in November. It was still raining late in November, still raining in December, and some guys never got their wheat in. because they couldn't get in the field. My dad had dusted his hand, and the rain just kept it coming, and the best wheat harvest he ever had was when he sowed that wheat, when it looked like there's not even enough moisture for this to ever germinate, but the rains came. My dad wound up with the best wheat crop he'd ever had. So the guys that sowed, they had good wheat crops. The guys that didn't what? Have a crop? You don't sow, you don't reap. Quite a principle, isn't it? So what he's saying is, don't look at all the excuses. Don't look at the clouds. Don't consider the winds. If you observe the wind, you're not going to sow. If you're going to say, well, this isn't a good day. This isn't a good time. I remember thinking that myself. This isn't a good day to go knocking doors. I mean, it's ugly out there and it's snowing and it's a bad day. I remember taking my associate, the first associate I ever had in Stillwater, and on a Saturday morning, it was wretched. And Robbie said to me, what are we going to do? I said, we're going to go knock doors. I got some people in a trailer house out here. And we went to the trailer house. The people were asleep. I mean, it was 10:30 in the morning. Snow was coming down. It was cold and wretched and miserable. And I just kept banging on the door. And the couple finally came to the door. Were they thrilled when they saw me? No, but they were courteous. And I got in the house, let them take time to get dressed and present themselves, sat down with them that morning, and led them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They got saved. If you look at the snow, it's not a good time to go visiting. If you look at the elements, you're always going to see something that will keep you doing from what you're supposed to do. But if you don't sow and you let all the elements discourage you, then guess what you won't do? Reap. This is in the same context. See, cast your bread upon the water. Now I got to hurry. Look down in verse number 5. As thou knowest not, do it. Go ahead and do it. You don't know what's going to come of it. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Look at me a second. The effort you put forth, you don't know what God's going to do with it. You don't know. Well, I just don't think it does a lot of good. In fact, I think I'm not sure in this day and time you should even go door to door. I just don't know if it's going to be worth it or not. I just don't know. God says you do it. You don't just do it. You don't know what I'm going to do with it. Donna Rogers Kosher was at Stillwater at the Bible Baptist Church. My wife worked a bus route. She worked a bus route for 25 years. And so she was working a bus route. Donna was one of the young ladies that she trained on the bus route. Donna's husband left her. She was single. And so at Stillwater, she began to be a bus worker. And then right before we moved to Oklahoma City, she had taken a job with Hobby Lobby in Oklahoma City. So she'd already moved down there. And when we went to Southwest Baptist Church, Donna came and joined Southwest Baptist Church. She got in the bus ministry. And the bus ministry will give you highs and lows and ups and downs, like almost anything in the Lord's work. And so Donna was knocking doors. She reached a family named Smith. Roger and what's the sister's name? Do you remember her name? Roger S. Smith and his sister. Mom was Stephanie. Dad was Roger too. And the girl's name, I just can't come up with it right now. But anyway, she got these kids to come. Well, the kids started coming. And pretty soon Mom came. Mom got saved. Much later, Dad made a profession of faith. I hope he was saved. And so anyway, he got Roger Smith to come and his sister. One day, Roger got a call. The young boy, about 13 years old, rode the bus to Sunday school. He got a call from a good friend of his. The friend's name was Ralph. He's a full-blooded, not full-blooded, mostly Sioux Indian. And Ralph Shorty, big old kid. I mean, right now today he's about 1.5, 2 inches taller than me, and it would take two of me to make Ralph. I mean, he's just a big man. And so Ralph was just a kid then, 13, maybe the eighth grade himself. I think he was in the eighth grade. And he called Dodge, Roger Smith, and he said, Dodge, he said, I can't stay at my house tonight. Mom's got men here. There's drugs. There's drinking. It's dangerous here. Can I come and stay at your house? Would you see if it's okay with your mom? Roger said, yeah, Mom, can Ralph come? Mom said, Ralph can come stay all night with us, but he's got to go to Sunday school in the morning. And Roger said, Ralph, you can come stay, but you got to go to Sunday school. Ralph said, I'll go anywhere. I just can't stay at the house. So he came to Sunday school. Came with all these little Indian braids all down his back, you know, and, And Ralph came in there and went to Sunday school that day, and he came to church that day, and people were friendly to him and nice in the youth department and everything. Ralph came back another time, and in, you know, a couple or 3 weeks, Ralph got saved. He got saved. Came to know Jesus as his Savior. Immediately wanted to get involved in everything. I mean, just immediately. Comes out with the young people to visitation and all of that kind of thing, and old Ralph's coming. Ralph goes to school, and he's a witness at school. And he brought some people from school. He got acquainted with one of the guys in our youth department, went to the same public school, a big 5A school that he was in. And so they teamed up, and they got Zach Hudson to come and Charles Boatwright to come. And another guy that got to come was Matt Sperling. And Matt was 15 years old when he first came. And he came as a result of the influence of Ralph. Ralph, who was brought by Roger, who was brought by Donna. Well, Ralph went to teach Matt how to play an instrument so he could get in the band. There was no need for the instrument he played, so in order for him to play in the band, he had to learn this instrument right quick, and Ralph knew how to play the instrument, so Ralph's going to teach him. So Ralph and Matt go into this room so Ralph can start teaching him, and Matt said to his friend Ralph, the Indian boy that got saved, Matt says to Ralph, okay, where do we start? Ralph said, we start with this. Now, he's a new Christian himself. He said, we start with this. I've got a gun. I'm going to blow your brains out with a gun. Where are you going to spend eternity? And Matt said, I don't know. Ralph said, well, you need to know. And he said, well, okay. Now, he didn't have a gun, but Matt wasn't 100% sure he didn't have a gun. And so he gives him the gospel. And Matt got saved. Yeah, Matt got saved. As it turns out, Ralph came to Heartland for a year. He's now a state senator in Oklahoma, 32 years of age, unseated, an incumbent Democrat, in quite a notorious election. And this 32-year-old man unseats this liberal guy that had been there for years. And it made quite a story. Ralph's still driving a bus at Southwest Baptist Church. But anyway, out of that, well, there came Zach Hudson, who graduated from Heartland and served the Lord in Southwest. And there came Charles Boatwright, who married a wonderful girl. And he's not a preacher, not on staff, but Charles is living, I think, up in the Northwest, like Washington. And he's married up there. You know Charles? And he's married and serving the Lord in his church up there. And then Matt Sperling is pastoring over in Iowa. Excuse me just a second. So Donna is out knocking doors. And reached Roger. Well, that's nice. Roger and his sister came. But who would have known that out of that door knocked, that not only would be Roger, it'd be Ralph. Not only Ralph, but Zach and Charles and Matt. And Matt's a pastor. Married a wonderful girl whose dad was a pastor in Nebraska. And Matt's winning people to Jesus, seeing them saved and nurturing them in the Lord. In the Lord. Now, excuse me, this story isn't over. Oh no, you're going to tell more? Well, it all hadn't been written yet. Amen. Who knew all this had come about? Who knew that? How many of you are thinking right now, that's probably about the only story he knows? Now, I could stand here for how long and tell story after story after story. And many of you know them too. Some of you are the results of them. I'm just trying to say that we are commanded to cast our bread upon the water. And when it looks like we're doing really well and making progress, that's good. Keep doing it. But when it looks like nothing is happening, you might not know the ways that God is at work and what He's going to do with the seed that you sow. But we know what the seed is, don't we? It's the Word of God. So go out in the morning and sow the seed. And go out the next day and sow the seed. And let's make sure that we keep sowing the seed. At Southwest, we have a soul winning program. At Southwest, we have a visitation program. At Southwest, we have organized visitation. But can I tell you something honest? Most of the fruit that comes into that church comes from people from their neighborhoods, on the job, at work, and people they meet. We're not going to stop knocking doors. We're not going to stop going after them. We're not going to slack up on that. Brother Gaddis, our pastor, has no intention of slacking up on that. But everywhere we go, we're supposed to be sowing the seed. It's part of casting our bread upon the waters. And after many days, you'll see the result of that. Take your life upon the great sea of humanity. And isn't it something my wife could testify that she and I travel all over the country and I meet people here and there and almost everywhere, Brother Jim. It's amazing. I'm just telling you to the glory of God. He knows my heart. But Brother Sam, I surrendered to preach when you was preaching at that youth camp. Or I got saved when you were there at Joplin. Or you came and preached in our church and I got saved. Or my mom and dad got saved. And things have never been the same since. Brother Sam, thanks for coming. I got letters, cards, and I meet people that I've forgotten I was even there. That God's done work in their life. Just because somebody's willing to cast their bread upon the waters. Now do it. If you look at your own life and say, well, my life really can't be measured that way. But Brother Sam, no, let's not deal with the objections. Because regardless of all the objections that can be raised, the command is the same. The responsibility is the same. There's a world out there that needs you. And you. And you. And me. And nobody's exempt. My personality, or some of the weirdest personalities in the world are heroes in the Bible. Moses, I can't talk. Argued with God. No, I can't get started on that. I'm just saying, forget the objections. The responsibility is there. Now let's take our life and cast it upon a needy world that though we seem so ever small in relation to the magnitude and the need, it's still what it takes to be obedient to the Scripture. If we're going to be obedient Christians. Yeah. Obedient Christians. David Wheatley, I said. And talked to him about his soul. Crawled out from under his car. 19-year-old kid on drugs. Messed up. Lost as he could be. Crawled out from under that car and said, I need help. And he got saved. He's been pastoring out on the east side of Oklahoma City now for a long time. Got a son going into ministry. Are you with me here? I said, are you with me? Just sow the seed. It comes back. You'll see the fruit of it. That's the way God works. Lord, help us to be willing to examine the degree of effort and zeal that we exercise in relation to the body of water called a sea of humanity. Help us to examine that. And if there are members in this church that realize that no matter how clear the message is, no matter how much our pastor studies to feed the flock, no matter how organized or clear the sermons might be, if as a church we are not going to cast ourselves into the task, then we're probably not going to see the fruit that God means for us to see. In my life and others, in the life of a church, there are sometimes defining moments. And those defining moments come about when somebody or somebodies say, we need to do as the Bible says. We need to quit excusing ourselves. We need to quit looking at the clouds. We need to quit worrying about the wind blowing and the opposition. We need to quit looking at all the excuses we use to not do what we're supposed to do. And we need to take our lives and cast them upon the body of water. I don't know if this church is supposed to have bus routes or not. I don't know. I'm not the overseer. I'm certainly not the owner of this congregation. But may there be a church full of people willing. I don't know how the soul winning effort is to be structured. I don't know. That's not my business here. It's not. But may every member of this church that's in hearing tonight say, I am willing to get with the program and make sure that we are impacting this immediate sea of humanity where we are. So may your Holy Spirit work. And may your word find willingness in the hearts of your people to learn how to point a soul to Jesus, to learn how to go to a door and confront somebody they've never met before about the claims of the gospel, to learn how to just pass out a tract and say, can I give you this to read and encourage you to read it, because everybody's going to leave this life, and where will you spend eternity when you leave this life? We might listen to Ralph's approach. I have a gun. I'm going to blow your brains out. Where are you going to spend eternity? There might be people that say, that's no way to go about soul winning or trying to witness. But where he was just doing what he could do the best he knew how at that time. I suppose people that would criticize that should be willing to say, here's how it ought to be done and here's how I do it. And I pray that you'd give us willing hearts. And may your people be affected in a wonderful way, because there are people waiting that have need. And they don't even know they're waiting on somebody, but they are. They may not even be aware of how great their need is, but it's great. May your Holy Spirit work in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? We're going to stand together and have a time of invitation. I'm going to ask Brother Paul to sing and let the piano play. And I'm not going to coerce anybody. I don't have any tricks up my sleeve. And neither do I measure a service by how many people knelt down at an altar. I'm just not into that. But I do say this. If you know I ought to separate myself and talk to God about this right now, then that's what you ought to do. Don't let pride stand in the way. No. And above all things, don't excuse yourself right now and say, but my objection is. He already answered your objection. Our responsibility remains the same. Winds blowing, clouds gathering, difficulties that face us in doing what we're supposed to do, but the responsibility is the same. What are we going to do with that? So Brother Paul, you sing. Let's have the invitation right now.